cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Number four.
Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Brother Gary, would you please? Amen.
Maybe seated. Maybe. A couple of announcements today, and then we'll ask you to hands with everybody. Look around the room first if you have any first-time visitors. We have my stepfather from the Philippines is here today. I want to introduce you to him. He's sitting right there in the back. It's my Uncle Boying, okay? Welcome to Chula Vista Baptist Church. Don't forget, we have... our harvest day, the last Sunday of the month, which will also be our potluck day. Normally, we have our potluck on second Sunday of the month. And hopefully, nobody brought some food today, because we're going to be bringing food again on the last Sunday of the month for the harvest. So why don't we stand up and shake hands with everybody for our welcome song.
And one other announcement for the gentlemen. We're going to have a security sign-up sheet out front. So whoever wants to do security on these particular days, this is for the morning, Sunday morning security. For the 15th, what's today? Who wants to sign up for today? Okay, I guess we got Steve for today. And then we'll have a sign-up sheet for the rest of the month. Okay, let's all stand and we will sing At the Cross, number 417. Fulton says 249, but we're changing it to 417.
My sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Number four.
drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the glory of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Brother Steve? We're going out of order a little bit, but we're going to do the scripture reading now. So Brother Matt, come on forward, and everybody stand as Brother Matt comes forward for the reading of God's Word.
Amen. I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flocks of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lord over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, young people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility for good, for God resists the proud, but give grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who calls us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have submitted a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Solus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon elects together with you, greets you, and does, mark my son, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who cares are in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Brother Johnny, you got a special for us?
Good morning, everyone. You have to excuse me for a moment. I'm going to get a little political this morning. You know, a few days ago, I heard on the news that by the year 2019, the average rent is going to be $2,100. And I said, whoa. But you know what? That's man's greed. That's man's greed. He has no compassion. He knows that the majority of the homeless is because the raising of the rent. Amen? It's not because they're on drugs or alcohol. It is they have put it up so high that families, they can't take care of their families. That's why they're homeless. But you know what? It's just even discouraging as it is. Even though I'm in this world, my heart is in heaven. Amen. My heart is set on heaven. And one of these days, you know, beloved, those who love Jesus Christ this morning, those who are born again, saved, one of these days, we're going to get home free. Oh, I have a God that changes not. Though through this world my soul yet strong, then why should I then be perplexed, when I know that he will lead me to the day we shall get home. Child of God, though through the darkness you must try, his blood has made for us a way, and we shall get home someday. Praise God for his precious son this morning, for he has done marvelous things for us. Now, oh, when the last tear has wet our eyes, oh, that's waiting for us, a divine surprise, for we shall await. Oh, in God's embrace, we'll be at home, beloved. Then we'll see his face. We shall get home, child of sorrow. Hello, through the darkness, you must cry. His blood has waited for us away, and we can get home someday. Oh, no empty chair, no fate. taking place? Will there be a God table of bread, mounted thank love, and that has rescued me? It will not forsake the home I see. Now we shall get home. Oh, not child of sorrow, though through the darkness you must try. For his blood has made, oh, for a way, and we shall get home someday. Get home someday. Hold on, me lovely. Hold on. It'll be all over after a while. Praise God.
Amen. Okay, men, come forward. We're going to have a special men's choir. Did you get one of these? Thank you.
Israel. Samuel chapter 10, if you would stand to honor the word of God this morning, continuing our verse-by-verse, book-by-book study of the Holy Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting with verse 23 all the way to 27, only four or five verses this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 23 to 27. The Bible says, "And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'See ye him whom the Lord had chosen, that there is none like him among all the people.' All the people shouted and said, 'God save the king.' Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." The title of this message is, "He Held His Peace." He held his peace. Brother Romel, can you pray for our message this morning, please? Amen. Thank you for standing up and thank you for praying. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we had learned about this king by the name of Saul, and we learned that he was a compromising prophet in the beginning. He was a compromised king out of God's providence and allowance for man's free will. And then in the end, we said that he was not only a compromised king, but he was also a cowardly king. He had hid himself among the stuff in verse 22. In our first verse for this morning, the Bible says, "And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward." And we said, and in my studies, I learned that King Saul must have been as high as 7 feet. He was almost a giant, 7 feet tall. Imagine today a basketball player who would tower over most of us. I know a handful of men that are about that high, and they're not. It's very difficult for them to find clothes, and it's difficult for them to get in a car. They can't have a small car, you know. They have to have a large and a roomy car. But what the first thing I see in this, in our text this morning, is that despite of the fact that he was higher than any of the people, he was a coward. We've talked about that last Sunday. He was a coward. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Our first point for this morning is that God looks on the heart of man instead of the outward. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Bible says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him.'" But what I want you to notice is the next phrase. It says, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, there is a doctrine to the Christian. Go to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, the Bible says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." So the first point that we see from our text is that that we may look at the outside, we may see the outward appearance of a man, but the Bible says that God looks on the inside. God looks at the heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, regarding women's clothing, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Paul admonishes the ladies in the church not to adorn themselves, not to be so concerned about the things that are outward, but to be more concerned of the things that are inside of you. You know, the Christian life is not about what you see on the outside, but it is about what happened to you on the inside the moment you believe. You know, Christianity today, Christianity is not about the legalism of what to do and what not to do, or how to do things and how to dress up. That is not Christianity. Christianity is what happens on the inside of you. It is the manifestation of the change that happens inside of you. It is an inward to outward experience. From the Savior who went downward to take us upward. I like that. Let me say it again. Christianity is an inward to outward experience from the Savior who went downward to take us upward. You know, when we come to church, I hope you're not so distracted by what you see on the outside. When you come to church, I hope you're not distracted by others, by the operations, by the administrations, by the order of service. Remember who the audience is. When you come to church, don't be so focused on what is going on and the things that you see. Don't be so focused on who's here and who's not here. Remember who you're here for. Christianity is about what is in the inside. God reminds the nation of Israel that. God reminds Samuel that even though they may have chosen this king because of his height, because of his outward appearance, God was still concerned with his heart. Look at verse 24 now. Look at verse 24. Notice how the scripture says it. He says, "And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord had chosen." You know, one of the things that at the one of the census that attracts us towards material things is our sense of sight. Oftentimes we make decisions based on what we see. Let me say it again. Oftentimes in our Christian life we make decisions based on what we see. The nation of Israel said, Samuel said to the nation of Israel, "I want you to look at him. See him whom the Lord has chosen." And he says, "Isn't there none like him among all the people?" All the people were excited and they said, all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." This is, you know, this baffles me. They overlooked the fact that King Saul was a coward. They overlooked the fact that King Saul had hid himself among the stuff. When King Saul got up and they saw his stature and they saw his size, they said, "Oh God, save the king." Oh, praise God that God had given us a giant to save us. And then Samuel, in verse 25, he told the people, he reminds them of the manner of the kingdom. What he's talking about here is it goes back to chapter 9 and chapter 10. When the nation of Israel had initially asked for a king, and they said, "No, we want the king just like every nation." But remember what God said, "Okay, I'll give you a king, but this is the manner of the kingdom. This is the manner of his kingship that you will be under." How many of you remember what he said? He said, he will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take everything that you have, and he will not stop. He will take one thing from you, and then the next. Now, do you still want a king? What did the nation of Israel say? The nation of Israel said, yes, we still want a king, despite of the manner of the kingdom. So Samuel says in verse 25, okay, I have told you the manner of kingdom that this king will rule, or how this king will rule. And the Bible says that he wrote it in a book. Just so they can't say, well, Samuel, you never told us. Samuel, you never warned us about this kind of king. And Samuel says, okay, I'm going to write it in a book so that you can't come back at me and say, I never told you. It's written. It's here. You know, a writing seals a promise in a book. Once you write something down, it's easy to say things with our mouth, right? But it's also easy to break the things that we say if it's not written. How many of you would agree? You say, well, yeah, you made a promise. I was like, well, it's easy to say, well, I never made that promise, right? Because it's only oral. But once you put it down in writing, all of a sudden you can't go back because you've been warned. You signed a contract. Now the writing seals the promises in a book. Now you go to John chapter 19 with me for an illustration. John chapter 19, verses 19 to 22. In John chapter 19, verse 19 to 22, when Jesus Christ was crucified, how many of you remember what they had put on top of the cross in writing? John chapter 19, verses 19 to 22. John chapter 19, starting with verse 19, here's what the Bible says. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. What is going on here is when the Jews saw what Pilate wrote, they're saying, oh, don't write down that he is the King of the Jews. He's not the King of the Jews. You should write down, I said I am King of the Jews. They wanted him to change it. But look at what Pilate said in verse 22. Pilate answered, What I have written. You can't change it. When something is written, it is very difficult to change it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 36 with me. Jeremiah chapter 36. Book of Jeremiah, somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 36. There was a conversation and a command between a king and a prophet. Look at verse 1 and 2. Jeremiah 36, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Then look at verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So there's this oral word that had to be placed in writing. Now I encourage you to study this chapter. In the end of this chapter, once the writings of Baruch were read to the kings and the leaders to whom they were directed, they didn't like it. You know what they said? You know what they did to the roll of the book that was written by Baruch? They burnt the book. They said, we don't like what it says there. Burn it. We don't agree what it says there. Burn it. And so Jeremiah has to tell Baruch again, you know what? They destroyed that book. They burned that first book. Now write down what I told you again. Read that chapter. That's what it's about. And in the end of that chapter, going to the next chapter, in chapter 37, you'll find that Baruch rewrites the scripture from memory, according to what Jeremiah had said. The importance of putting things down in writing is essential to our Christianity. Things that are written. Now, the practical lesson is this. The only assurance we have of our salvation is found in a written book. The only reason why we know that there's a place called heaven, that your sins have been forgiven, is because it is written in a book. And I will tell you, there is no other book that has ever been more loved and hated, smuggled and attacked, revered and questioned more than the Holy Bible. But without the written word of God, your hope of salvation, your hope of heaven, your faith is out the window. If it is not written, if what is written is erroneous, your faith is vain. The higher textual critics question every word of it to place a doubt in the heart of young believers. Meanwhile, the early Christians were fed into the lions and burned after being impaled on a stick for believing it. Imagine that? Preachers criticized the Holy Bible's accuracy and inerrancy, while true believers would be imprisoned and die for it. If the Bible is full of error, and if the Bible is imperfect, then my friend, I would have to doubt your salvation and your faith. Why? Your salvation hangs on what is written in this book. Your faith hangs on what is written in this book. If this book is merely written by man and is full of errors, then I will argue that there is no heaven. And you have no hope. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." In Revelation chapter 5 verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Do you realize that because we have a Holy Bible? Do you realize that because we have this Holy Bible, our faith, our salvation is sealed? Amen? So don't try to change this book. Don't question it. Don't put any doubts in it. Just believe it. Amen. The Bible says in verse 26 of our text that Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. There were several Israelites that had heard and had that were there during the coronation, during the anointing of King Saul, and they were excited and they could not wait for King Saul to rule. The Bible says that God had touched their heart. Now, did you know that only the Word of God can touch the heart? Only God can touch the heart. Acts chapter 15 verse 8 says, "And God which knoweth the hearts." Psalm 44 verse 21, the Bible says, "For he knoweth the secrets of the heart." Let me give you an illustration. Go to John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6, I preached this message a while back, maybe a year or two ago now. In John chapter 6, there were, in the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had many followers. But in John chapter 6, if I may remind you, in this text we learn that many people would follow Christ simply because of the happenings. Many of them followed Him because they saw His miracles. He performed miracles, and many followed because there was something happening in the nation of Israel. And then others followed Christ because of hope and healing. They were looking for hope and healing. There were many that were sick, and they heard about Jesus Christ who was healing the sick, and many people came to be healed. And then others, there were those that followed Christ to receive honor for themselves. Some of the disciples, they weren't really concerned with the Messiah. They weren't really concerned about what would happen to the Messiah. They were looking for a place of honor. As a matter of fact, some of the apostles said, how many of you remember that mom, that mother who said, I'm going to give you my two sons, and as long as you make my two sons sit, one of them on the right hand and then the other sit on the left hand. You know what that mother was looking for? That mother was looking for honor. And I tell you, there are many people today that would come to church looking for honor for themselves. Oh yes, many people just follow Christ. They come to church looking for a happening. And yes, many people would come to church because they're hurt and they're looking for some kind of healing. And there are many, unfortunately, there are many that would come to church looking to be honored. But in the end of John chapter 6, how many of you remember what Peter said? Look at our text in John chapter 6. But you remember what Peter said? When all of those that were looking for happening, when all of those that were looking for honor and for hope and for healing had gone and had left, who remained? Peter said, Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Will you not also go away? Does this offend you?" In verse 61 of John chapter 6. Are you offended at this saying? You know, in verse 67, in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The point is, only a few followers of Christ only came to Christ because of Him. Only few people that come to church are touched by God. And I tell you, only those will stay. Only those will stay. A lot of people are attracted to Christianity because of the happenings of Christianity in the church. A lot of people are attracted to Christianity because of the hope and the healing that it offers. But I tell you, majority of the people that have come to Jesus Christ will leave and will not stay. Only those who have been touched in the heart by God will stay and will remain faithful. I believe we live in a Laodicean church age. Let me show you the characteristic of a Laodicean church. Go to Revelation chapter 3 with me. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And you tell me if this is not the characteristic of Christianity today. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Revelation chapter 3, all the way at the end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art..." What's the characteristic of the church today? What's the characteristic of Christians today? Is that we are lukewarm. Most Christians today are neither hot nor cold. We are lukewarm. Look at verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know, majority of Christians in our country today are well off. Oh yeah, we can afford. Our problem in this country, the problem with Christianity in this country, is not poverty. It is priority. Amen? I told the evening congregation on last Thursday, Christians today, the problem with the people have issue with providing for the ministry. People have issue with tithing and giving and making an offering for the work of God. And they have issue with it. But their issue is not poverty. Their issue is priority. I told the Thursday night congregation, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I'm going to talk about giving a little bit, okay? I said I'm going to talk about giving a little bit, okay? Look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. I mean, the evening congregation heard it, so there is no reason for the morning congregation to hear it too, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints. What is this about? It is about the offering, about the giving. He says, as I have given order to the churches. Where is this giving and collection? Where does it happen? In the church? Even so do ye. Verse 2. Where does this, when does this happen? The Bible says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week. And here's where Christians have a problem with the next two. The Bible says, I mean, we were all in agreement, right? When it comes to giving, and when it comes to the collections, it's in the church, and it's the first day of the week. We all agree, right? But here's where people don't agree. The Bible says, upon the first day of the week, let who? Every one of you. Who's supposed to provide for the ministry? According to that text. Everyone. How do I know that? It says everyone. And people say, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, I can't give. I have way too many bills. I have commitments. That's not the real reason why people don't give. The real issue with giving is not poverty. It's priority. The poorest Christian in the United States is richer than the average Christian in a third world country. It's not poverty. It is priority. Amen? Back to our text in verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Back to our text. Verse 27 now, and here's where we'll leave off for this morning. So the only ones that will stay are those that God had really who God had really touched in the heart. You know, I realized too. A lot of people are attracted, and you can invite them to come to church, and some people would come to church, and most people would not mind coming to church. But how many of you would agree that most people, majority of people who come and attend church, only few remain faithful? And it's getting worse. It's getting worse. Year by year, year after year, decade after decade. The closer we get to the second coming, more and more people are becoming unfaithful to the work of God. But if God had really touched your heart, I tell you, the ones that stay faithful are those who always recognize the presence of God in their life. Let me say it again. The ones who stay faithful are those who always, on a day-to-day basis, on an hour-by-hour basis, recognize and is aware of God's presence in their life. You know, it's easy to backslide. It's easy. It's harder to stay faithful. It takes work and it takes effort. But the Christian who is constantly in the presence of God will remain faithful. Will remain faithful. The question is God present in your life on a day-to-day basis? Verse 27 now. Right when things were supposed to be going well for King Saul. Just like in every ministry that's starting off, there will be opposition. Look at verse 27. Oh yes, the nation of Israel was excited for this new king. Verse 27, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? Now the children of Belial is another word for the devil or Satan. That's where you get the word Baal or Baalism or Baal worship. You know why they're called the children of Belial? In reality, the children of Belial is being referred to here are the Benjamites, where Saul came from. He says the children of Belial. Samuel is calling them children of Belial. They were his fellow Benjamites. They did not believe that Saul was worth anything. They questioned and said, how shall this man save us? You know, just like Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. You know what the Bible says? You don't have to turn it. Let me read it for you. Matthew 13, verse 57 says, they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. You know, the first people to reject King Saul was his own people. And I could not help but see the typology of our Jesus Christ. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know who were the first people to reject Jesus Christ? His own people. His own people. But a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. And they begin to ask him, how can this man save us? Wow, he's only starting his ministry and he's already getting a lot of rejection and opposition. But then again, when I'm reading this verse, I could not help but see our Lord Jesus Christ in it. Go to Luke chapter 23, verse 37 to 39. How many of you remember the two thieves that were crucified at the cross with him? Do you remember what they said? Here's what they said in Luke 23, 37, 39. That one of those thieves said, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. In verse 39, he said, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. You know, they questioned King Saul, how shall this man save us? Just like people question the Lord Jesus Christ, how can he save you and I today? How can a Jew save us? And then the Bible says, how shall this man save us? And they despised him. Now imagine this for a second. Imagine this for a second. They asked for a king. God gave them one. But after God gave them one, they reject him. You know what people are? You know what we are? We are a bunch of spoiled brat children. We ask for something from God, and when God gives it to us, we reject it. Like a little 3 or 4 year old. Dad, I want this. give me this. And when you give them that, they say, I don't want it anymore. My son Ziphron does that sometimes. He tells his mom, I'm hungry, and my wife would prepare food. And it's pasta, it's Italian food, which is what my kids eat. But of all the siblings, he's the one who eats Filipino food. So guess what? When he gets that pasta, he says, don't want that. I want rice and soup with fish. And I look at it, and then my wife and I would always tell him, you should just be thankful. You ask for food, God gave you food. Right? And we look at little kids acting like that, and we say, you shouldn't be like that. You should be thankful. But isn't it true, even us, grown-ups? We are spoiled Christians. We ask God for something. When God gives it to us, we say, no, I don't want it anymore. Or what you gave me is not enough. Or what you gave me is different from what I specifically asked for. We're spoiled. You know, mankind asked for peace and happiness. God gave His Son to bring peace and joy. But you know what mankind did to that Messiah? To God's gift to us? Man rejected that gift. The nation of Israel rejected that gift. And in verse 27, to close, the sons of Belial, the Benjamites, not only did they say, how shall this man save us? They despised him and they brought him no presents. They did not acknowledge his kingship. They would not acknowledge his kingship. Now only the sons of Belial would not recognize authority. Let me say it again. Only the sons of Belial would not recognize authority. Romans chapter 13 verse 7 says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In Matthew 22 verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's. You know what Jesus Christ said to them? Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. You know the sad truth is about Americans today is submission and respect to authority. That's the sad issue with Americans today. We have problems submitting and respecting authority. But you know what the sad truth is about Christians? Here we go again. The sad truth is about Christians. You want to hear it? We're willing to pay for things we do not use. We spend for things that do not last. We invest on things that do not have a definite and everlasting return. But we say, I cannot give. Amen? 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me make an illustration. How many of you pay your taxes? Yes? You better raise your hand. You know, if you pay your taxes, raise your hand, right? How many of you know that your taxes go to pay for the roads? How many of you know that your taxes they go to pay for the first responders? How many of you know that? Right? It pays for the policemen. It pays for the sheriffs. It pays for the firefighters, the paramedics, the hospitals, the government hospitals. It pays for them. Your taxes pay for those things. How many of you ever called 911? Maybe once. There's only a few that have. How many of you would argue? I'm trying to make an argument here. How many of you would say, because I've never called 911, I shouldn't have to pay for 911? Would you say that? Would you say that I've never called for an ambulance, therefore I should not have to pay my taxes? Right? And you say, well, Pastor, that's absurd. Everybody knows that everybody pays. For yes, even for things that you do not use. Everybody pays. But then how come all of a sudden when it comes to providing for the ministry, you know, we say, no, I can't afford. This is so quiet in here. Amen. So we pay for things, we're willing to spend for things that we don't even use. We spend for things that don't even last. But when it comes to eternal things, eternal investments, we have a problem with it. But here's the message. You know what the response is? The response was of King Saul to opposition, to people questioning him if he's able, if he's the right king. Notice the response of King Saul. He held his peace. Now, as a king, Saul had two options, two ways he could have responded. There are two ways for a king to respond against rebellion. And the truth is, I would have chosen the other way. Needless to say, the path that King Saul could have chosen, and you know, he chose the path because he was a cowardly king. There's no doubt. Yeah. But there's another king who chose a similar path. His name is Jesus Christ. When it came to opposition, when it came to think to people who would not believe in him, the chose that our Lord Jesus Christ, the choice that our Lord Jesus Christ chose, he chose not because he was a coward. He chose the path of peace, not because he was a coward, but because he is the God of grace. You know, the song says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But you know what the choice that he chose? He said, no, I'll die for him. I'll die for her. I'll die for them. He kept his peace. He held his peace at the cross. Now I want you to imagine the kind of grace that is able to withhold judgment. Imagine the God who created all things, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, to be offended by the sin and the unbelief of his creation, and only to withhold judgment with his long suffering. You remember, how many of you remember in Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, when Israel was going through that sea? Remember what God did? He parted that sea to the point that you could see the water as a wall on your right hand and as a wall on your left hand. How many of you remember that story? And the nation of Israel went through the sea in between those walls of water. Now I want you to think about that incident. Think about that moment. That God withheld those walls of water from collapsing, from crashing on the nation of Israel. You know what the lesson is? You know what's that a manifestation of? That's the manifestation of grace. Of God's mercy. Do you realize that God could have just let the water fall onto the nation of Israel and killed all of them? But he did not. You know, he chose to let them live. As Christians today, you know, Christians not living for God, Christians living in sin, and yet they are not consumed. You know what's that? You know what that tells me? That tells me about the fundamental doctrine of grace. And yeah, people may say, well, oh, Pastor, that's just so basic. You know, give me something more. Give me some advanced theology, some Christian apologetic. Teach me some dispensation. But do you realize that the life lessons that Christ taught us is fundamental? And that is this. The way to have peace is to exercise grace. The way to have peace is to exercise grace. Many churches today would advance in many aspects of the ministry. The building, the missions, the Christian school, the Bible college. But oftentimes they forget to exercise the most fundamental lessons in Christianity as they administrate the affairs of the church. And that fundamental lesson is that the way to have peace is to exercise grace. King Saul held his peace. Jesus Christ did not have to, but he too held his peace. The lesson is that of the amazing grace. That's the lesson. Amazing grace. The song says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.'" If God was gracious to us, can we be gracious towards one another? Every head bow, every eye closed. Would you stand to your feet?